Once again, good morning to all of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on in the recording. As you can see from the bulletin, we're going to be continuing our little mini Advent series here in the book of Isaiah, and this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to go ahead and start turning your copy of God's Word, and we're going to be looking at just those first 11 verses in Isaiah chapter 40. To sort of cue us up as we begin to reflect on this passage, as I'll read it here in just a moment, I would encourage you, as you hear it read, to think about the power of voice, to think about whoever that may be in your life that is able to speak words of comfort to you. Maybe it is a parent or a spouse or perhaps even a child or just a friend. But I think we all have someone in our lives that just through the power of the words that they say, they're able to bring comfort to us, especially, or maybe doubly so, even when we're hurt or in trouble. And that's what we're really going to be looking at today, is God speaking comforting words to his people. So with that, this is Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, your word endures. Though flesh may fail, your word endures. May it now do that which you send it out to do. May it not return void. God, we pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and as always, that you prepare hearts and minds to receive your word and the preaching of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As Nathan was preparing to light the Advent candles, he made a comment that it is a dark and dangerous world, essentially, a world that peace is very often in short supply. We can see the devastation wrought in the world around us by our sin and the sin of others. This is sort of a constant companion for us. And it's into this world of pain that God speaks to his people. And he calls for his people even to be voices of peace in this world, carrying not our message or the message that we think the world needs to hear, but carrying his message and speaking words of hope and life to humanity. That's really what we see here in this passage today. Structurally, the passage is broken up very neatly into four sections here, or strophes, and it's all focused on this idea of God comforting his people through his word. And the ultimate source of those words, again, as I said, it's not me, it's not you, but it is God himself. He is both the author and the content of the message of peace that he calls his people to share. And so he calls us here this morning to proclaim a message of peace and of comfort, a timeless message that was needed in the day of Isaiah, that was needed certainly in the time of Christ, and is needed here and now today. So what is this message of peace? And that's where we're going to turn to as we look at just the first two verses, the first section of this passage. We see that the voice of peace proclaims a message of comfort to the hurting. The voice of peace proclaims a message of comfort to the hurting. And we've just sort of parachuted into Isaiah chapter 40 here. But if you've ever read the first 39 verses, you know that those first 39 chapters fall very much in line with what we've been going through in the minor prophets for the last year and change. That you could sort of summarize the first 39 chapters like this, that you have sinned and judgment is coming. And now here in chapter 40, it takes a bit of a hard turn, but a turn towards blessing and comfort. As very abruptly God declares, comfort, comfort to his people. But we see in this first section that this is a message that, yes, God is its author and its source and its content, but it is a message that is meant to be proclaimed by the people. Even though it is God's voice ultimately standing behind his people over and over and over again in this passage, if you were to scan it, he calls on his people to be the voice that bears his message. Even in verse 1 there where it says, comfort, comfort my people, that's an imperative. It is a command to his servants, and it's in the plural, even though in the English that doesn't really come through. It is a plural command to all of God's servants to speak comforting words to Jerusalem, to speak tenderly, or to speak to their heart. And they're to speak not just to those that they think deserve to hear comforting words, but they are to speak even to those that have done wrong. To declare to them this message that their warfare or hardship or service, that their struggle under a burden can now be done. That their iniquity, that their wrongdoing has been paid for by another. And so this words of peace, being God's people, means bearing a message not just of hellfire and brimstone, but bearing a message of comfort. Bearing a message that the Lord our God has made a way for those who have done real legitimate wrong, who have sinned, to come back to him. But the message is not that God is going to ignore their sins. But we bear a message that yes, there is redemption, but it is the price of sin will be paid in full. And as you look down there at verse 2, this sounds harsh here, where it says that they have paid double for all their sins. And while that is a very, I would say, literal translation of the Hebrew here, it loses some of the nuance of what God is actually saying. This is not a message that Jerusalem and the people of Israel have overpaid for their sins, that God has somehow forced them to suffer greater than what their sins incurred. But rather, it is when it says doubling there, it's the idea of folding over. That in fact, the suffering here, the punishment is always going to exactly fit the sins. So when it talks about doubling, it is not an overpayment. But in fact, God's grace here is shown through. That it is not the merit of the people that will ultimately cover these sins, but it is God himself that will do it. As we think about this idea of being messengers of peace, it's especially appropriate at this time of year. You know, everyone, I think, can sort of drum up this idea of good humor around Christmas time. But this is not really just sort of a Christmas time attitude. We, as God's people, are called to be messengers of peace and comfort year round. As I said before, we cannot always be sort of a hellfire and brimstone sort of group. That the message of God's judgment on sin is incomplete. Just as when we were looking at the minor prophets, it's sin, punishment, and restoration. That the gospel is not proclaimed if we stop at sin and punishment. And that is a message that has to be borne even to those that we may not feel deserve it. Because I'll be honest with you, on a really good day, I might look at the world around me and think there are many that deserve to hear the gospel. But on a really bad day, I can wake up and not want to share the gospel with anybody because I'm grumpy and haven't had my coffee yet. But the beauty of the gospel is that it goes to all people, including even people like me. Because I might think that I deserve to hear the gospel. I might deserve God's unmerited favor, but the reality is that I stand with the world, undeserving of hearing the gospel, undeserving of God's grace, and yet he brought words of comfort to one even like me. And so as we think about being God's people and being messengers of peace, of bearing his message, we have to reflect on this, that we are not the ones that decide who deserves to hear the gospel. But we also have to remember that it's not an empty platitude that we are bringing to people. We're not bringing the message that, hey, God is going to ignore your sins, but we are bringing the message that God has made a real way for forgiveness, that what has been revealed in Christ is not sort of a mulligan where God says, well, we're just going to ignore what has come to pass. But in Christ, at Christmas, when we celebrate the first Advent, what we celebrate is God ensuring that sin will actually be dealt with, that it will be paid for, that it will exactly fit, to borrow the same image. And so really, it's a message of how can sinful people come before God. That is the message that we bear. And that's actually what the next section here addresses. How is it that we can bring this message? If we are sinful, how can we come before the righteous God? How is it that he is going to ensure that sins are not overlooked? And that's what we look at in verses 3 through 5 here. And we see that the way God guarantees that is through his presence, not our work. So as we think about being messengers of peace, it's bearing a message of God's presence with us. And we see there in this passage that peace is possible not because of my actions or your actions, but because of God's actions. Look there in verse 3 with me. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It's not prepare the way for the priest or the prophet, not prepare the way for the Michael or the anybody else, but prepare the way for the Lord. It's the image of God coming out of the wilderness to Jerusalem to save his people. God on the move. It's the same image that so many of the minor prophets played on. I think especially, again, of Habakkuk chapter 3, where God goes on his great walkabout, where nothing in creation is able to stop him. It is God's action that makes salvation possible. He did not come into this world to assist us to salvation. I didn't need help. I needed a Savior. I wasn't sick in my sins. I was dead in my sins, and Christ made me alive. We're not desperately in need of someone to give us a helping hand. We're desperately in need of someone to raise us from the dead, to speak words not of help and healing, but to speak words of life to us. And so salvation in these words, this message of peace into a broken world is possible because we bear a message of God's action. That's really what we celebrate at Christmas. If you strip away all of the food and the presents and all of the wonderful decorations that I love, what do we bear a message of? We bear the message of God stepping down from glory into his creation to be with his people. We bear a message not of our action, but of God's action. And bearing that message, we are called to share it even when it seems difficult. And that's really the next section here as we look at verses 3 through 5, where we bear a message of God's action, but what does it then call on the people to do? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. That it calls on God's people to act. It's the image of building a road for a conquering king. That it's this image of God coming as the conquering king, and his people are to make a highway in the desert that he can travel on. And this is probably one of the most familiar parts of this passage, because in the New Testament, this is used of John the Baptist, who goes into the wilderness and proclaims the coming of Christ. But the call to action here is clear. Even if it quickly should, we should quickly realize that this is a call to an action that we cannot do, especially as we think about the time in which Isaiah writes this. They didn't have, you know, earth-moving equipment like we do now. Though they could build amazing roads, every mountain laid low, every valley raised up, every uneven place a plain. We're called to action as God's people to bear a message of peace, but we can never believe that it is our power that is going to make that message effective. Just as we are not the content of that message. I don't proclaim to you the gospel of the Presbyterian Church in America. I don't proclaim to you the gospel of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. I proclaim to you the gospel of Christ. And it is him who makes all of this possible. We are called to, functionally, an impossible task. And we execute it in confidence that God is the one who will guarantee that it is effective. Because what people need to see is not Presbyterianism or Baptistism or any other denominationism that you could toss in there. But what people need to see is God's glory. That is what we see in this passage here in verse 5. That the message that we bear as messengers of peace is one of God's glory, not our glory. We see it is God's glory that is revealed that ultimately brings peace to the world. And certainly this passage begins to stretch the redemptive timeline. It's looking both from the time of Isaiah to the very end when all flesh, all people will see God's glory. When they will realize that God alone is in and of himself. That we are creation and he is the eternal creator. And so all flesh will one day behold God's glory. We bear a message of peace that is not a message of a distant, unknowable, unreachable God. We bear a message of peace that is God with us. The God who stepped down from glory into our sadness to be with us. And we are called to be peacemakers in that context, to bear a message in this world that certainly we cannot make effective. It's impossible without God's action, just as our salvation is impossible without God's action. And we even bear a message that we know is not going to ultimately be 100% effective until the second advent, until Christ returns. But still we labor and still we strive to bring this message of peace into a broken world. Even as we long and we look for the day when God's glory will be fully and totally revealed. Well, it won't be revealed through our failing flesh and our efforts, but when he will reveal himself in power and majesty to all. And it's actually what the text turns to here in the next part is this idea of our frailty, but God's eternity. If you look with me at verses 6 through 8 here, we see that lasting peace, a message of lasting peace, is really only possible through Christ. And there's one overriding image that dominates this section, that we as people, that all flesh is grass. And that's not to say that we are without beauty, as some of your translations may have there. It's actually the word for covenant faithfulness. It's setting in contrast the faithfulness of humanity and the faithfulness of God. And is saying that all of our efforts and our dependability and our beauty and everything, it's fickle. It's frail, like flowers in the field. It is a reflection, certainly, of the one that created it, just as a beautiful piece of art is a reflection of the artist. But we would never confuse the two. We understand that the created is easily broken, easily marred, easily cast away, and the Creator endures. This section here in verses 6 through 8 is a testament to the fact that we are, as mankind, ephemeral. We are frail in our nature, but yet God's power is absolute. In the same way that I might take a dandelion and blow on it and cast those seeds all over the place, God too can blow on the grass here, humanity, and we wither and pass away. It is only by God's word that we endure, because that is what is unchanging. And certainly as we look at this passage, pastors constantly, I've even done it, go to this passage to talk about the enduring nature of the Bible here and God's word. And yes, that's 100% correct. But as we think about this as God's message of peace, I reflect on a quote I read by a theologian named Oswald. If I insist I am permanent, then I become nothing. If I admit that God alone is permanent, then he breathes his permanence on me. We endure because God promises it. We endure because God's promises are real and true, and he will guarantee that they come to pass. We as human beings constantly crave to build things, to assemble things, to be things that will last on a personal level, a national level, a political level, or any other level that you can imagine. We seek to build monuments that will endure the test of time. We seek to turn back the clock with our bodies. We seek a peaceful tomorrow through treaties that will never be void. But we know ultimately that time wins when it comes to humanity. We know that whatever monument we build, rain can wear away. We know that no matter what supplements and exercises or anything else we do, we know our flesh will fail. We know that there will never be a war to end all wars in our own power. Because simply put, the next one will be around the corner. We know that if there is a constant in this reality, humanly speaking, it's that all things that we build, including ourselves, are passing away. We will not and we cannot have any form of lasting peace apart from Christ, because he is the only one that can guarantee a true and eternal lasting peace. When we confess him as King of all creation, as we confess him as the one who sits eternally upon the throne, that's not just sort of a strange bit of theology that we speak. But to say that he sits eternally upon the throne, to say that he rules over all creation for all of eternity, means that he is able to do something I cannot. I cannot make a promise that will endure. But as the king, he can. He is the one who reigns eternally and can guarantee for all time the tumult of our souls and our world will really and truly be quieted. And that's a message worth proclaiming. It is something that we should shout from the mountaintops, as the final section of this passage calls on the people of God to do. It calls on the people of God to go up on the high mountain and proclaim. And so we see that to be a voice of peace is to proclaim Christ's peace. What begins in Jerusalem in this passage is not meant to stay there. Just as what I proclaim from this pulpit is not meant to stay in this room. What you hear actually Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is not meant to stay here. It's not that you hear God's word and it lives here within these walls, but it is meant to go out to the people and to be carried out into the world by God's people, to proclaim this message of life and peace and hope, and to do so fearlessly. If you want to summarize what 9, 10, and 11 really say, it's see our God. That's what we are to be as Christians, to proclaim to people, see our God. See what He has done in my life and the lives of others. See what He has done in our world. See what Scripture declares about Him, and see what He is doing now. As Christians, we are meant to never point towards ourselves, but to point to Christ and Christ alone. That is the message that we bear. Not one of the glory of any pastor or church, not the glory of any denomination, but of Christ. And Christ alone is the one that we point to. And so we call attention to the fact that He has won eternal life, that He has received the reward, and that He graciously gives it to His beloved. We call attention to the fact that though He has an arm raised to rule and reign over all creation, as the last verse of this passage says, the arm that is raised in victory also lowers to embrace those that are hurting, to embrace those that are needy, to gather His sheep in His arms, and to love and to care for them. And whatever your sorrow, whatever your need, whatever your hurt may be, Christ cares for you and speaks this gracious word over you, that you are not alone in that. We struggle and we strive for peace in this world because we were created to live lives of peace. We were designed for it by our Creator. And yet, in this fallen and broken world, we see the exact opposite of that. And so, instead of going to the Creator, instead of going to the Good Shepherd, instead of going to the Prince of Peace, we try and be our own shepherd. We try and care for ourselves. We try and do the thing that only God can do. And when we try and shepherd ourselves, only struggle and strife and brokenness and hurt can result. So as God's people, we bear a better message, not one of self-fulfillment or self-actualization or anything else. We bear a message that is on the one hand harsh, that you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough or fast enough or smart enough. You cannot be the shepherd and care of your own soul. You cannot guarantee your own eternal life because you, like all flesh, will fail. But just as that is a great hurt, we bear the only balm for that wound. We bear the only salve that can heal that. The voice that proclaims that Christ rules and reigns on the throne and declares this good word over His people, that there is real and true comfort, there is real and true forgiveness of sins in Him. The Prince of Peace, the great shepherd who came, who stepped into our world to bear our hurts and our sorrows and our sin upon His shoulders, to open the path to peace with God. The one who is not far off, but is near, but who comes in power and love to save His beloved and to gently lead them into a glorious future of absolutely unshakable peace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise You this morning as the only real, true source of peace. God, let Your peace reign in our disordered hearts, in our disordered minds. Let Your peace reign in our disordered city, in our disordered country. Let Your peace reign in our disordered world. God, as Your people, help us to speak words of life that You have called us to share. May the message of the gospel and the hope of peace that it brings be etched into our minds. May it never be far from our lips. May we share it with friends and family. May we share it with strangers. May You bring us across people's paths to share it with people that we have never met and those that we are intimately familiar with. Lord, may Your peace reign first and foremost in our lives and be modeled by us, both individually and as a community. May the world in all of its brokenness and hurt and violence and disorder, look at your church and see your faithfulness, see your love, and see your peace. We pray all this in the Prince of Peace's name. Amen.